out of the 53rd chapter, except for a brief review of it at the beginning, and into chapter 54, which is a beautiful continuation of that study. So turn with me to Isaiah 54. We're only going to be looking at the first three verses, but I'd like to read the entire chapter. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. And says the Lord, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. For my covenant of peace, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come back near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith and who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Father, I thank you for this portion of your word, and I pray that you enable me to speak the truth in love and to see your people built up with your word, which is the one source by which our lives can be molded and changed according to and conforming to your image and likeness. Help us in this to be a useful people, blessed by you and representing you in this depraved world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are leaving. I feel like I've gone through an entire book going through Isaiah 53 because it's been a couple of months teaching on that passage, and I know that some of it is just my own particular, perhaps unique love for a text that had such an important place and such a great significance in my life. But you remember, we leave Isaiah 53 leaving a portrait of a Messiah who has suffered and died for us, who has been beaten and bloodied for us, who was marred beyond human likeness for us, who was forsaken and despised for us, who is numbered with the transgressors for us, who bore sin not for us, but who bore our sin, the sin, it says, of many. And to sum it all up, in his battle against hell, he goes so far as to, as it says, pour out his soul, giving up his very life, giving it up to death, giving it up to judgment for us, even the death and judgment of the cross, which is the wrath of God being poured out upon him. And he does it, it says, in full knowledge. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He does not go to the cross in ignorance. He knows that this is the plan of God. He knows what is going to happen to him. He knows that it's God's purpose. He knows that God is pleased in the cross. He knows that it's God's plan to crush him. And he willingly allows all this to happen. Because he will stand in the place of all those who belong to him. He knows that we are many. He knows that he is crushed for us. Yet he does it anyway. He goes through this anyway. He experiences the wrath of God anyway because of one reality. He loves us. And in giving his life for us, he does something else. He guarantees a victory of cosmic proportions for his people. Because of his victory, there is rejoicing. That's what we come into, actually, in that 54th chapter. There are the opening words. The opening words, sing, O barren woman. Sing, burst into song. There is victory. There is rejoicing. We see it as we move in our study of the text from the Savior, moving from the Savior who is crushed, who is beaten, who is marred, to that barren woman. And that barren woman is us, who without him are without life, who without him are without joy. But because of him, because of his sacrificial life and sacrificial love, we now, as it says, burst into song and shout for joy. This is our hope. This is the reality of our lives. We are no longer barren. Our lives in the Messiah are fruit-filled, fruitful lives. No matter what our condition, no matter what our circumstance, we are fruitful. We are to be rejoicing. Our redemption as God's people is so great that we are to sing. We are to spend our lives in song. And these songs given to us by God are the perfect songs because these are the Messiah's songs. These are his songs. He wrote them. He sang them. He gave them to us. He sang them on the night that he died. He spoke them from the cross. Maybe he sang Psalm 31, verse 5. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Maybe it was sung by the Savior. We just know that these are the words that are uttered by our Lord. They're given to us that in our fruitfulness we sing these songs and they overflow from hearts of love and gratitude to God. We are called those who had not given birth. What does that mean? It's a reference to our lives lived under the bondage of sin. We are in that status, those who had not given birth. For as long as we are under such bondage, the bondage of sin, we are barren. Our lives are barren. But now our barrenness is removed. And as the bride of Jesus, as the church of Christ, we bear many sons and daughters. This is what the text preaches to us. This is what the text wants us to understand. This is what God is speaking into our hearts. We are a redeemed people. Our lives prosper. Not necessarily in the prosperity of monetary affluence, but the prosperity of blessedness, the prosperity of the sons and daughters of God in their joy as the children of Almighty God. When the text teaches us that we will have more children than the married woman, it simply means that now, as the church, a greater visitation of God's blessing is going to rest upon us than ever rested upon the nation of Israel. We labored under the bondage of sin. We found no redemption. There was no life, says the Lord. Next comes the promise. We have it in the next verse. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for soon you will be bursting at the seams. God is calling us to get ready for this blessing. That's what I take it to be. That's how I see it. To be ready for a great outpouring of His Spirit in which He will add many spiritual sons and daughters to us. And so He says, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. In other words, get the place ready for the children I'm giving to you. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. In other words, strengthen them because soon you will be bursting at the seams. We are to enlarge our dwelling. I think this means we are to build an addition or something like that. I think that's sort of the idea of the text. And yet, the building is not the real essence of what's in mind. It's not our hope. Isaiah uses an interesting word there for the building, which means a temporary shelter. It's the same word that when it comes through a translation in the New Testament in John chapter 1, it speaks of Jesus who tabernacles, skene, who tabernacles with us. It's a temporary dwelling with us. And it's the same idea that's presented there in Isaiah. Means a temporary shelter. It has no foundations in this world because the church of Jesus is not the final shelter. It's a temporary shelter. It's not the final rest. The final stop is the heavenly Zion. And we must never have people coming into the church with a hope that is in anything but in Jesus. It's not in us. It's not in the church. It's not in the RP church. It's not in any of these things, however good they may be. Because if we do otherwise, there will be inevitable and sometimes irreversible disappointments. When Isaiah uses a word that speaks of the dwelling as temporary, and with that movable, he's giving us a picture of a moving church. That's the kind of picture that it is. A church that goes where the action is, goes where the people are, goes where the needs are great. We must never have a mentality of isolation or an inward-looking attitude. We are not to entrench ourselves against the forces of evil that are out there so we protect ourselves, but rather, we are to go out to that. We are to go out expecting blessing and knowing that, as Jesus says, even the gates of hell will not be able to withstand us or to stand up against the forces of the power of the gospel. We are to go into enemy territory and we will conquer and we will not be defeated. The result of this strategic maneuver on the part of the church is that we are freeing many captives from Satan's hold. We are delivering many who had lived, as the book of Hebrews says, all their lives in bondage or in slavery to the fear of death. That's what we're delivering people from. That's why it's almost a contradiction in terms to be in the church and fearful about death, fearful about the situations of life. We are a people who have peace and hope regardless of the circumstances. All their lives, Hebrews 2 says, they lived in bondage to the fear of death. And you know something? That's a mild fear for people to have. Because without Jesus, it should have been bondage to the fear of judgment and hell. And we, along with our delivered captives, are said to be, we are going to be multiplied. That's what it says, and I believe it. These then are really our marching orders for the time ahead. I know it's a standard practice of churches to have at the beginning of the year missional statements for the coming year. This is where we were up to. I was thinking of that as I was working on this the past week, thinking, my, this is the message for God's people. This is what it's about. These are marching orders for the days and months ahead. This is the strategy of our commander-in-chief given to us. We are to build and be prepared with great anticipation for the increasing numbers of sons and daughters who will dwell with us, being redeemed just as we were by the blood of the Lamb. And as verse 3 puts it, we'll do this because soon we will be bursting at the seams. That's what it says. Now, here's what's really interesting. This is not some church growth program. This isn't something you do to manipulate people into a mindset that gets them to do things you want. This is reality. This is our commander's will. This is his expectation. This is to be our focus. And because of this, we don't need a program. We need faith. We need obedience. We need to realize that we're part of the worldwide spread of the gospel and it cannot fail. And our place in it is right here. I can say that unequivocally for every one of us. And do you know why? Because wherever you think you're meant to be, you're not there. You know where you are? You are here. This is where you are. This is our place. If you're discontent with it, you're discontent with the place that God has put you in. Because you know where he's put you? He's put you right here. This is where you are to be until you're somewhere else. And if you're discontent here, you're going to probably be discontent at the place he puts you in to be when it's not here. So get content. Contentment has great gain, the apostle says. We are put here in this city filled with unbelievers who are desperate and barren in lives that are filled with sin. If you love God, there's nothing more that you could ask for than to be in a place that allows you to display the beauty of the Lord openly and phenomenally. And yet, these folks all around us to whom we have opportunity to bring the gospel to, these people, I don't want to denigrate them in any way. They are in search of life and meaning and purpose. Often, that's what they'll tell you at any rate if you take the time to speak with them. They're searching for these things. They know their lives are empty, and we have it. That's what we often don't know. They know what they're searching for. I know what we have. We have life. We have meaning. We have purpose. And we need to share that with them, regardless of how hostile or how alienated they may seem to be. When I was speaking with JM and Irene during lunch today, they were telling me about I didn't see the backlash from the wedding that I officiated at. I didn't see how a congregation of Jewish people responded to my presentation of Jesus Christ. I didn't have to face it. They did. They did. They had ruptures, they told me, during the week with several people in their family. There were battles against that wedding happening and that are unbelievable to me. The bride's brother-in-law, her twin sister's husband, dropped dead 2 days before the wedding. Her entire family was unable to be at the wedding. Don't worry about the hostilities. You know, we're driving to that wedding last Sunday afternoon to do this, and Nancy is thinking, this is such an unusual situation. I have this feeling this is a setup to get you. It just seems so odd. I said, so what? What does that matter? I know what I'm going to be doing. So let someone get me if they want to get me. We're trying. Whatever they want to do, that's okay. See, don't worry about how people are going to respond. These are the people we're given. You know, the next person that's in your face, the next person that's in your presence, that's the person you have to think, God's put that person there before me. Make the best of it. Don't worry about how they're going to respond to you. Consider them a barren son or daughter in the making to become fruitful and blessed, and they're in your presence to hear your story about your God. You know, when the gospel started busting out of Jewish boundaries, the synagogues were facing Jewish Christian believers coming in and speaking about their faith. The gospel was going out past the Jewish boundaries of the Messianic community and going into the Gentiles. The early church had a very confused sense of what was going on. What they did was very interesting. They called for a meeting, and it's called a synod meeting that they had. It was called to be in Jerusalem to deal with the problem of all these non-Jews who were believing in Jesus. What's going on here? The first thing to be understood was that what was happening was good. And not just good, but great. It was written about in the Old Covenant. And it was written about in order to be fulfilled in the New Covenant. At that meeting, James got up at that synod meeting and he quoted from Amos chapter 9 to explain the unbelievable impact that the gospel was having on the least expected recipients. It's hard to understand that no one expected the Gentiles to go for this. They weren't even thinking about them in the first place. And he said that this conversion of the Gentiles was exact, what that they were witnessing was exactly what the prophets had predicted when they said the rest of humanity must find the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those whom I have called by my name. This is what James says. And then he adds these words, thus says the Lord, exactly as Isaiah uses it in chapter 54, verse 1. The rest of humanity. We are those who are privileged. This is what I think is an application that we have to take to heart. We are those who are privileged to be given the task to reach the rest of humanity, one person, one encounter at a time. Thus says the Lord. Those are our marching orders. Thus says the Lord. How does this happen? We're given a clue in that text, in Acts chapter 15 that I just read from. There's a clue. Because after the decision is made, Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch, it says, in order to help many others who were teaching and preaching the word of the Lord there. So Paul and Barnabas remain there to help them, to teach them, those who were teaching, to instruct them. You see, Paul and Barnabas got it. Many in Antioch were involved in teaching and preaching. There were many who were doing this, who understood what was happening and were bringing the gospel. Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas assisted. Was it Paul and Silas or Barnabas? Someone check it out in Acts 15. Paul and one of his guys. They were there assisting them to teach and preach better. And friends, I'll tell you this. As we step out in faith this year in the numerous ministries that this church has and is involved in, we're taking the Word of God and bringing it with us. You know why? Because it's God's Word that people need. What do you think Paul and Barnabas were helping them with? It was learning God's Word more deeply. That's what they were doing. Helping them to learn God's Word more deeply. Because if the church is to grow, if it's to bust out at the seams, it is doubly important that the basis upon which upon which such growth takes place is in nothing other than the Word of God. Not in schemes, not in programs, not in processes, but in the Word of God. So what can we do? You know, here, let us help you. Let the elders and those who are teaching in the church help you to learn God's Word. Let us help you to learn God's Word more fully in your personal study. Let us help you to learn God's Word more fully in your Sabbath school studies. Let us learn God's Word more fully in our local Bible studies and small groups. Let's have God's Word saturate our lives. Take a course at OTH that will help you to know and understand and apply God's Word more fully in your life and in the lives of others. Devote the time and the energy that's necessary to grow in what is really important in your life. If what I'm saying is important in your life, take the time to do what's necessary to grow in this way, so that we can be more effectively used than we have ever been used before, so that we can help the rest of humanity to find the Lord and to help them to know, and that with clarity, just what the Lord says. The prophet Ezekiel was sent on just such a mission by God. It's a very similar sounding mission to me if you read the early chapters of Ezekiel. He was doubtful in this. He was fearful. He wondered what he could possibly say to people who wanted nothing to do with him and despised him and were not interested in the Lord. God said to Ezekiel these words, "Let all my words sink deep into your own heart first." Not the words of men, not the plans of men, not the programs of men. "Let all of my words sink deeply into your heart first. Listen to them carefully for yourself. Then go to the people and say, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And say that to them, whether they listen or not. You know, friends, when Nancy and I had been Christians for 2 years, we went to Philadelphia to meet with a man who was to become my mentor for several years, and that's Jay Adams. We went to him simply because I wondered if I should take any of his counseling courses that he was offering at that time. I wasn't sure. I looked at myself and I thought, I already have a doctorate in clinical psychology, postdoctoral studies. I've taught in 2 universities by the time I'm 24 years old. Why do I need to take a course from a guy who isn't even a shrink in counseling? And we sat there with him, and I asked Dr. Adams what he thought about this, about my questions about whether I should take any courses or do any studying. And we drove 4 hours to meet with him. This is what he said to me. We didn't know each other. We'd never talked before. He just looked at me and he said, "Do you want to be able to say, 'Thus says the Lord'?" I was unable to do anything other than just shake my head and say, "Yeah, I do." And he just looked back at me and he said, "Then you'd better know what the Lord says." That was my opening interview with my future mentor. That was it. The interview was over. And several months later, Nancy and I packed up and we moved down to Philadelphia, where we would spend the next 5 years with me studying at Westminster Seminary, studying the Word of God. I actually only took one course with Dr. Adams. I realized the courses I needed were not the counseling courses. I needed the theology. I needed the languages. I needed the exposition. I needed the exegete. I needed everything else. I just talked with Jay, and I worked with Jay for 5 years. And I want to tell you something else. It has to do with the Word of God. If you ever think that what I do for you, whether in preaching or teaching or Bible study or counseling, comes easy, and I'm saying this only because I think some people think, you know, this is just something Rich does, I want you to please get that idea out of your head. Please. When we finally left for Philadelphia, you can ask Nancy. She had to experience this ride. She said she just prayed for the entire ride because I was sobbing like a baby for most of that ride. There I was, going down to Philadelphia to start a seminary program in the first year, shutting down everything in my life that I had worked for, in order to start once again in school, not for a degree, but in order to know what the Lord says. You know, friends, my days and nights, my life is devoted to this word. The life that comes to you through this word comes through death. For me, it was death to hopes and dreams and all that I had ever planned for myself. I want you to understand that, because that's simply the way it was. Only then did God say to Ezekiel these words, "Go to my people and speak to them, and don't be afraid, because I have made you as hard as rock." There is no man of God who is mightily used of God because of his deep inner strength or his abilities or virtue, but only because he has yielded himself to God and has fed upon God's word and has been made fearless by God and hard as rock. I want to go a little further, though, put it this way. We are to be a rock-hard people because we have a rocky, hard road ahead. But on that road, there is joy and singing. But it's usually, as I've seen and can say over these decades, it is usually in the face of pain and suffering. But through it all, God says, "I will never leave you. I am always with you, even to the end of the age." Father in heaven, thank you for making me hard as rock. Thank you for enabling me to live fearless before the face of men and filled with fear and trembling before the face of the holy God of heaven, whom I serve. God, I thank you for these seeming paradoxes, that one can be so bold and yet so broken in the same time, in the same place, and in the same body. God, may your word fill our lives and hearts. May it fill this church. May we seek after you. May we not desire the plans and schemes of men, but the word and power and strategies, strateos, the strategies of God. May our hearts be just fixed upon you and our lives devoted to you. May it be our desire when we stand before men to be able to say, and that with conviction, "Thus says the Lord." Thank you for speaking to us. May we listen and may we heed. In Jesus' name, amen.